Well, good evening to you. Good to see all of you here this evening. And I was just thinking here, Marty's song selection is really interesting and I think really beneficial to us. We've got a real nice mix today of, you know, fairly contemporary songs and some older things and some things that probably are old enough that we really don't know them anymore. And so we kind of had to pick that up. So I don't know if you're aware of it. We spanned about 500 years in music history this evening with the songs that we were singing. And you know what's really cool about that? You can't get that stuff on American Idol, folks. You only get that kind of music here with the Lord's Church. You're not going to get that junk anywhere else. That's that kind of music. The junk that they're doing is not going to last 500 years. You know what they're performing on American Idol. You come back in 500 years and tell me if I'm right on that, okay? They're not going to be doing those same songs 500 years later. All right. How many of you current on your daily Bible reading signify by, oh, that's wonderful. Stick with it. Now we're into the Gospel of Mark, which is my favorite of the four Gospels, if it's possible to have a favorite. Years ago, about, 30 years ago now, a guy by the name of Robert Alter wrote a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative. I had to read it. I didn't want to. No, I had to read this book for a class that I was taking. And it was really an amazing book. It opened my eyes a great deal to the way the Old Testament is written and a lot of the literary artistry that is in the Old Testament. And he pointed out that you need to pay attention very carefully as you read through the Old Testament. You'll see things like what is said and what's not said in dialogue. You'll see the setting is extremely important often. You'll see repeated words or phrases, and those things are dead giveaways that something big and important is coming along. And once in a while, you'll see that stories are told in a particular way. And then when that pattern is disrupted somehow, well, you know things are going to go bad from here. Okay, it was a fascinating book and a lot of theological importance on what is said and sometimes on what is not said in the pages of Scripture. Then years later, a couple of other guys wrote a book called Mark as Story. And I don't own that book, dumb me. I need to get that. I've read portions of it and it's widely quoted and used. But they urge a real similar kind of analysis in the Gospel of Mark. And I think it's really important because I love the Gospel of Mark and we've started Mark in our daily Bible reading. I want to go to Mark chapter 2 this evening and look at the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. And we're going to read through this fairly slowly and carefully. I hope not to bore you with this, but it's a very familiar story. And we tend to look at the story and read it rapidly and just come to the conclusion that Jesus has great power. Okay, that's certainly a lesson that's there. Jesus does, in fact, have great power. But let's take a look very carefully and watch what happens here and then notice some of the lessons that can be drawn out of this incident in Mark chapter 2. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Now by this time Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's already been to Capernaum once. Now he's come back. All right, he was there, he's gone away, and now he has come back to Capernaum. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, okay, he's been there before, the people heard that he had come home. Isn't that interesting? I thought he was from Nazareth. Well, Capernaum had become kind of his adopted hometown. He's going to kind of stay there, and the people had come to know him pretty well. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Now, why would they all cluster up like that? Well, it's because of what happened last time he was here. Last time he was in Capernaum, he came to Simon Peter's house. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and Jesus healed her. And then later that night, people came, and Jesus healed them all. There are all kinds of people being healed. And then he left. Now he's back. Well, naturally, the big crowds are going to cluster. They want to see this. Many of them, I suppose, are people who were healed. Others are people who need to be healed. And they've come to see Jesus and to listen to what he has to say. In verse 3 says, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. So you can see the picture in your mind. They got him on the stretcher. The guy's laid out on the stretcher. He's paralyzed, can't move. And they're just kind of moving along. And they get the problem with that is it's kind of a big package. You got a stretcher with a paralyzed guy on it and four people carrying. That's a big package. How are you going to get in? We need some room, and they can't get room because people are clustered up by the door. In verse 4, it says, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Does that bother you at all? How would you like it if you're hosting Jesus in your house? You think, this is a great thing. I Jesus has come to be in my house. And then all of a sudden, some dirt starts raining down on your head, and it's just shoulder to shoulder inside the house. You got this huge crowd there. They're sitting everywhere, and some of them are standing because there's no place to sit. And then the dirt starts filtering down, and you look up, and they're tearing a roof off your house. And they drop this guy down right in the middle of this. You know, this may actually have been Peter's house. That's where he was last time he was in Capernaum. It could be the same house. And they've come. Now, Luke tells us something kind of interesting that I hadn't noticed before. See, you got to read every word. Luke tells us they moved the tiles. See, a lot of people presume that this is one of those flat earthen roofs made out of timber and mud packed down on top of it to a depth of about 2 feet. And these guys dug through that and then dropped him down in the middle. But Luke says specifically tiles. Well, the good thing about tiles, you know, you can pick them up and move them, and you can put them back. It's not that big a deal, except we sure hope the guys put them back before they left. We don't know that because they just moved and dug a hole there, and they dropped this man right down in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, did you notice that? They didn't say anything about the paralyzed man's faith. He saw the faith of the four friends that brought him. He saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins, what an odd thing to say. Your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I want you to keep in mind that Mark points out they are thinking to themselves. They haven't said it out loud, but they're thinking to themselves, why is he talking like that? You can't talk like that. You can't just forgive sins. Forgiveness of sins is for God. Only God can do that. What does he think he's doing? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? That's a good question. Which is easier? Which one of those two statements is easier to make? The answer is, they are both equally easy to make, aren't they? They're equally easy to say. The problem is, if I pronounce your sins forgiven, no one can tell. You look exactly the same. You don't lose any weight. You don't suddenly glow in the dark, anything like that. You look exactly as you did before. But if you're paralyzed and I say, get up and walk, and you get up and walk, that's power. Now, that shows some authority. So Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Answer, they're both equally easy. What? Let's see if he has any power to do this sort of thing. But that you may know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up. Whoa, that'll get your attention. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. Yeah, no kidding. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. We have this vivid and dramatic story of Jesus' authority and power. There's something else going on here. I don't know if you noticed that. It already shows the religious authorities kind of in opposition to Jesus. Actually, this is the first of five stories that follow, just bang, 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 one right after another, about Jesus in opposition to these religious authorities. And by the time you finish the fifth story, they're going out trying to figure a way to kill him. In chapter 3, verse 6, they've already made up their minds. He's got to be killed. So he has five stories, and this is the first of five stories about Jesus being in opposition with these religious authorities. But there are some really important lessons here. So let's start about with what we see. What do you see in the story? The first thing that you see is these friends, these four guys who are carrying this paralytic. They're absolutely determined that something good is going to happen to this guy. They are not content to leave him paralyzed. They're absolutely determined. Now, they're convinced that Jesus is the one who answers this need. This guy is paralyzed. Now, last time Jesus is here, he's healing all kinds of sicknesses. And boy, it was amazing. And not only that, he cast out demons. You go back up in chapter 1 when he's in Capernaum at Peter's house. He's casting out demons and healing all kinds of sick people. This guy has power. And these friends are absolutely convinced that he can do this. He can heal. And so they carried the guy. They had to drag him along. You don't just call him up and say, you better get over there. They're having a good deal on healing over at Peter's house. You know, you go get him. Go get him. Take him along. So they do that. And then they get there and they're blocked by this huge crowd. Well, they are having a good deal on healing and everybody knows about it. You got all these people clustered up at the door. We can't get this guy through here. How do you carry this stretcher through this mob? These people, every one of them thinks that he's important and needs to get in there and see Jesus, so they improvised. We're not taking no for an answer. We're going to get this done one way or the other. And so they get up on the roof. A lot of these houses had an outside stairway that would go up to a roof area where people worked. Typically, they would work up there. Sometimes they even sleep up there if it's too hot inside. But they get up on the roof. And they open up the tiles, dig through the tiles, and they lowered him. You talk about drop-in guests. You ever have drop-in guests? Not like this, I don't think. Yeah, he came right down in the middle of them. You dropped him right down in front of Jesus. Now, you can't ignore this, okay? Jesus may be speaking and preaching and saying something really important. I suspect he was saying something really important. But when somebody drops right in front of you, you cannot ignore the situation. And Jesus didn't ignore it. You think about who these friends are and what they did. They are willing to be mocked by people. They're willing to be scolded. What do you think you're doing? You can't tear those tiles up like that. Put that back. Y'all just sit down. Quit making a nuisance of yourself. They're willing to be scolded. They're willing to be mocked. And they're willing to work. They're going to put themselves out because it's really important that they save their friend. There isn't any hope for him except Jesus. And this really does, I think, illustrate a very powerful lesson. And the lesson is that evangelism is a team effort. It takes a lot of people to bring somebody to Jesus. It always takes a lot of people to bring somebody to Jesus. It's going to take energy. You're going to have to get busy. It's going to take your time. Sometimes it takes your money. One thing it takes is determination. You have got to be determined that Jesus has the answer to this friend's need. Whoever your friend is, whoever the person that you want to bring to Jesus, Jesus has the answer to that person's need. And you're going to have to expend some time and effort and determination. And a lot of people are going to have to expend some time and effort and determination to get that person to come to Jesus. But it's worth it all, isn't it? When that person stands up and obeys the gospel and has his or her sins forgiven? I mean, it's worth it, isn't it? What's a little time or effort and determination against something like that? You're talking about a soul going to heaven for eternity. That's an important thing. Isn't that what happened to you? I mean, you think about your own background in your own life. Didn't somebody bring you to Jesus when you couldn't do it yourself? Boy, I know that's true in my case. I didn't have a clue where to start. And somebody helped me get to Jesus when I had no idea how to do it. That's the first thing that we see here. These friends wanted their friend to be well, to be healed perfectly. But the other interesting thing that we see in this whole story is that the teachers of the law are paralyzed. See, they thought the man was paralyzed and they were healthy, but in reality, they're the ones who are paralyzed. They're sitting there watching this thing play out. They're not there to hear the word that Jesus is preaching. They're there to spy on him and criticize. Now, you notice that you got this huge crowd. They're all clustered together, standing room only, right? You can't even get to the door. People are standing around. But who is it who's sitting down? Who's sitting down? What's the teachers of the law? They are far too important to stand. I'll be sitting over here, and you must pass all my tests. So they're sitting there. Everybody else has to stand up. Not these guys. They're sitting over there like vultures, just there to judge and to criticize and evaluate. We're going to check on this Jesus rabbi and see what he knows and what he's teaching and see if it agrees with our words and what we think is important, how we think it ought to be done. That's really why they're there. They want to hear Jesus agree with them. They just want him to say the same thing that they do. And he does something outrageous. He's pronounced this man's sins forgiven. That's blasphemy. Why, you can't do that. You're taking the glory of God away. They're very quick with their definitions. What is blasphemy? It's to speak against God. The Orthodox rabbis said the only way you could be charged with blasphemy is if you actually spoke the name of God. But other people said, oh, no. If you take glory away from God, you're guilty of blasphemy. And that's what they're seeing Jesus do here. Because they're thinking, you can't do that. You can't do that. You know, some people just cannot hear the truth. I mean, they're just not interested in the truth. Anybody here bought an iPhone 4? Anybody got an iPhone 4? Got an iPhone 4? Nobody? Good. You know, they have a problem with the iPhone 4. Are you aware of that? It won't work. I don't have one. This only just sort of looks like one. It's a trick. Not like that other one. This is a trick, okay? If this were an iPhone, it's supposed to be a telephone, right? Here's the thing. If you hold it like this, it won't work. How else would you hold it? You're going to talk. It's a phone. If you hold it like that, it won't work. You have to hold it like this, and it will work. But Apple is denying that they have a problem. There's no problem with it. No, it's designed to do that. Okay, it's not designed to do that. They've now decided, I understand, that they're going to give away some special covers to go on it, because if your finger gets too close to it, it won't work. But if your finger is away, I don't understand it. You read the stories. The point is, there's a point to this. The point is, they won't hear truth. They've decided already that it's the customer's fault. Whatever is wrong with it, you know, it was designed perfectly. It came from Apple. It was designed perfectly. It's got to be the customer's fault. They don't want to hear any criticism. Well, these teachers of the law are sitting there, and they've got their minds all made up, and they don't want to hear anything different. And that illustrates a really important lesson, too. The lesson is, before you can learn from Jesus, you've got to be willing to learn at all. You can't learn anything from Jesus if you're not willing to learn, period. I always tell people in a Bible study, we can study anything. It does not matter. Any religious subject, we can study it, because our only desire is to be right, to know the truth and follow it. And learning the Scriptures, learning the will of God, is not about applying human logic to our particular problems. It's about scriptural truth. We want to hear what Jesus had to say. And we're not going to find our answers in prejudices or traditions. We're going to need to listen to the word that Jesus is teaching. But these guys don't want to hear that word. They're witnessing miracles in front of them, in front of their own eyes. They're watching people miraculously healed, and all they're doing is sitting there going, "Oh, I'm not really sure I agree with his theological take on this." The problem is they're paralyzed in mind and heart. And meanwhile, we see Jesus, and Jesus just continues to help. He's just very helpful. And so he helps these people. Obviously, he healed the man who is healed and forgiven. And He helped that man, taught the crowd. All these people are gathered together. They want to hear the word. And he gives it to them and gives them evidence why they should believe that he actually knows what he's talking about. That you may believe that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. You know, you're going to make a spiritual application so that you will believe that I have authority to do spiritual things. I'll do this physical miracle. And he did it. There's good evidence, good reasons to believe this. He's brought them the gospel of the kingdom of God. He helped the people who were there. He also helped the teachers of the law. He demanded that they think. That's what they're good at. That's what they think they're good at. Okay, think. Think about this. Which is easier? You give me the judgment. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up, take your mat and walk? Think about it. And then the guy got up and took his mat and walked out. And they just sat there and frowned. Not sure what to make of this. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? It comes along later in the gospel story, but you remember the story. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in Mark's telling of it, he says, Jesus looked at the young man and loved him. I like that. And he said, go and sell everything you've got. You need to sell out to God. Sell everything you got, give it to the poor, come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And the man went away sorrowful, walked away unhappy. Why would he do that? Why did these guys frown? They wouldn't accept the help. They wouldn't accept the help that Jesus offered. Jesus helps us come to faith. Jesus provides very clear teaching. He knows exactly how we're supposed to live, what we're supposed to do. And he gives excellent reasons. We have excellent, very strong reasons for believing that Jesus is the Son of God and not just a good man. We have excellent reasons for believing that the Bible is God's Word and not just a happy, holy book from a long time ago. We have excellent reasons for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. He gives us evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence so that we can know. Now, there isn't an argument in the world that's going to yield perfect certainty. It doesn't matter. I don't care what you're trying to prove, you will never arrive at perfect certainty. But Jesus gives us such a preponderance of evidence that confirms our faith. That he really is the Son of God. Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Gave him three commands, right? Get up, take up, get out, right? Get up, take your mat, go home. Three commands, just bang, bang, bang. Do that, go on. And he did. And he wanted these people to learn something really, really important. He has the ability to forgive sins. That's what he's trying to tell them. That's what he's trying to show them. That means he really is the answer to our biggest problem of all. And I guess the paralyzed man's friends were dead right. They had it exactly right. Jesus has the answer to his need. You know, when John was writing his gospel and got pretty near the end, he got down to John. What we have is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and he says, Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in this book, but these things are written that you may believe that he is the Son of God. These things are written for you to believe. This event in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, this event actually happened. This is not a fiction story. This is a historical account of something that really took place. Now, what do you make of that? What can you do with a story like that? What can you do? When Jesus gave that man three commands, he obeyed. He got up, took his mat, and walked out. Wouldn't you? Well, Jesus has given us three commands too. Are you aware of that? He did. He said, believe, repent, be baptized. Now, that's not arguable. Those are commands, right? Repent, believe, repent, be baptized. If you're not a Christian, let me just ask a question. You think about this. You think about this for yourself. If you're not a Christian tonight, do you think it's just an accident that you're here tonight while we're reading about Jesus' ability to forgive sin? I think it's just a coincidence that you happen to be here on the night that we're talking about Jesus having the ability to forgive sins. And you hearing those same three commands that Jesus has given to all of us and that we have obeyed to believe and repent and be baptized. We're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to do that if you're not a Christian. You can, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he needs to be the Lord of your life. You're willing to say so in front of other people, to repent of sin, like he said, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that and be raised to a brand new life with the Lord. Three commands: believe, repent, be baptized. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't been doing his will, haven't lived for him, haven't lived with him, haven't paid much attention, really, to what he said. Why not? Everything that he says is exactly what we need. He has come to tell us the word from God. And by believing, we can have life in his name. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the invitation song.